One of the greatest testimonies to having joy in the midst of suffering was that expressed by Christian slaves in earlier American history. You know, it's sad that we allowed people created in the image of God to be put into chains, sold on an auction block like livestock. Husbands separated from wives, mothers separated from children, treated with disrespect and forced to live in subhuman conditions, all because of the color of one's skin. How sad that is. But these Christian African American slaves, in the midst of all that, would look to heaven beyond their immediate circumstances and would sing their faith. They would sing their faith. The first verse of one of the best known hymns was this: "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home." It was their future hope of heaven. Their future hope of heaven that enabled them to not only persevere in the midst of very severe struggles, but even allow them to experience joy in their present sufferings. And this is one of the things that we're going to be looking at that Peter brings out in the passage this morning. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning. I've already said that verses 3 through 12 is one long sentence in the Greek. In our English Bible, we've got some different punctuation to help us understand things a little better. And I'm trying to break this up for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we're going to be looking at this morning five reasons that can give us joy if we truly cling on to it, if we truly believe, if we appropriate these things into our life. Five reasons that can give us joy in spite of our suffering. The first reason is this. I call it our hope of heaven is secure. Our hope of heaven is secure. Look at the first part of verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." Let's stop there. "In this you greatly rejoice." What does Peter mean by "in this"? The words "in this" refer back to the entire content of verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last time. Remember that not only do we as born-again believers have a living hope, we have a living hope which is defined as an eternal inheritance. But this inheritance is also described, he goes on to say, as our future salvation in heaven. Living hope, eternal inheritance, our future salvation. In this you greatly rejoice. We saw last time that it was God himself who promises to use his omnipotent power not only to guard our inheritance for us, but also to guard us, to guard our souls for our inheritance. He's guarding our inheritance for us, but he's guarding us for our inheritance in heaven until our future salvation is finally consummated. The security of our salvation should fill our hearts with great joy. We are secure in him. This is why Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. To greatly rejoice means to be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad and joyful. It's in the present tense. It indicates that this joy is to be a continual reality in our life. God designed this joy to be an ongoing reality that we can experience in our life. Say, well, I don't experience that. How can I do that? How can I experience what God has promised? This kind of joy is not a feeling of hilarity or happiness based on external circumstances. See, the joy that he's talking about is not tied to, as long as I'm getting what it is I long for, then I feel great. Now I'm happy. Now I'm joyful. That's not what he's talking about. It's a different kind of supreme happiness, if you will. Supreme joy that comes from an unchanging relationship with God and the belief that our heavenly hope is secure. Do we really believe that? That we're on our way to heaven? Do we know that for sure? If that reality sinks deep in our heart and it grips our heart, then we've got joy that cannot be shaken. But since we're living in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world that is the total opposite of heaven, our Christian lives, our Christian experience is not all joy. It's not all joy. And that brings us to the second reason that we can give joy in spite of our suffering, which is this: our faith during trials is proven. Our faith during trials is proven. Look again at verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Let's stop there. The word trials here refers to all kinds of problems in our life. Hardships, difficulties. That's what he's meaning by trials. Things that cause us to be upset. And notice here that Peter describes them as various trials. They're various, which means many-colored, diverse, varied. In other words, we all face trials in life that come in many, many forms, different shapes and sizes, from minor irritations to major tragedies and everything in between. Minor irritations can be trials. I remember my sister giving me a plaque years ago. She says, not the mountains that wear you out, it's the grain of sand in your shoe. The little things can become a nuisance, can become a trial. From the minor irritations, clear up to the major tragedies. The call that you get in the middle of the night that wakes you up, that something tragic has happened. And everything in between. Those are the various trials of living in a fallen, sinful world. And when, not if, but when we experience these trials, Peter says, notice what he says here, we feel distressed. We're distressed by various trials. We're distressed. He refers not only to physical pain and suffering, but also mental and emotional anguish, sorrow, disappointment, anxiety. We're distressed by these things. You see, trials are difficult. They're painful. They're not easy. They're not pleasant. Nothing is more taken for granted than a faith that is unchallenged. I've said this before. Nothing is more taken for granted than a faith, a Christian faith that is unchallenged. As long as everything's going great, hey, why do we really need to trust God deeply? But nothing challenges our faith more than trials. How can joy be associated anyway, in any way at all, with the trials that we face? How can we have joy in suffering? What does joy look like? What does it mean when you're in a loveless marriage? You lose a loved one. You have your dreams shattered. Things you've been looking for all your life, and they're gone. You struggle daily with a disability, with chronic illness or terminal disease. What does joy mean? And these kind of things. What does joy mean when you have a child that is breaking your heart? You experience rejection from someone that you really care about. You know, the list goes on and on and on. What does it mean to have joy in suffering? And Peter says here in verse 6 that we experience these distressing trials now for a little while. He was not promising that our suffering on earth will be brief. For sometimes we are called to endure suffering for a lifetime. What he's emphasizing here is the short duration of our earthly trials compared to heavenly glory. That's the contrast. That's the comparison. It's not saying, well, you only have it for a week, or you'll have this problem for a month, a year. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the problems that we have are short in duration compared to the future glory of heaven that is ours. Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Peter then adds the phrase, "if necessary," to show that the trials that we go through are not the result of fate. They're not the result of fate or some impersonal force of nature. You see, all of our trials are part of the sovereign will of God, who is a good God, a loving God, and is working all things out for His good purposes in our life, even in the midst of our anguish. God is perfect. He doesn't sin. We can trust Him. We see God's primary purpose in verse 7. Look what Peter says. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire." Let's stop there. God allows trials in our lives to both prove and purify our personal faith. The word faith here is not talking about the faith, the Christian faith. It's talking about our personal faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith that clings to Him. Trials both prove and purify this faith. The word proof here refers to that which is approved as genuine. Approved as genuine. And both the genuineness as well as the quality of our faith is proved or made evident by the process of testing during trials. These trials here, notice that Peter calls tested by fire. In the midst of these trials, we are tested by fire. Repeatedly in Scripture, God is said to have tested the faith of his people. Many places, he tests the faith. We see that of his people. God said to Israel in Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined or purified you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." The furnace of affliction. Fiery trials. Now here Peter compares the refining or purifying of gold and our faith by fire. He's comparing the refining process of gold and our faith with this whole idea of fire. Just as the most precious metal, gold, which is perishable, is purified by subjecting it to fire's intense heat in a what they call a crucible, to bring to the surface the useless dross for it to be removed by skimming. In a purification of gold, you heat that metal up, becomes liquid, you heat it up with intense heat, and the impurities in it come to the surface. Those that aren't burned off, they come to the surface. And then the refiner skims them off, and it becomes more fine gold. And you keep doing that process, and it makes the gold even finer. Just as that is the process for gold, so our far more precious faith. Gold is precious, but he's talking about our far more precious faith is purified by subjecting it to fiery trials. To bring the dross of sin in our life to the surface so that it can be removed by repentance. You see, God is in the process of proving the genuineness as well as the quality of our faith. Never forget that trials don't make us what we are. I hear that all the time. Well, I had this situation happen to me when I was this age, and now that's why I am the way I am. Trials don't make us what we are. They only bring to the surface, they only reveal what's already there. We're 100% responsible for the choices that we make. You see, when the pressure is on and we are squeezed, what is inside comes out. What's inside comes out. Therefore, trials reveal both the genuineness and the quality of our faith. And since the omniscient, all-knowing God already knows what's in our heart, our heart is open and laid bare before him, we read in Hebrews 12:13. He already knows. This whole process is not for his benefit. It's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. So we can see ourselves as he sees us. And there are many benefits for which God uses trials in our life. For example, to humble us. To make us more dependent on him. To wean us away from worldly things. To desire eternal things. To pull back the grip that we have on this world to where we grab a hold of eternal things, things that matter to him, that last for eternity. To teach us patience, to make us compassionate people who are able then to minister compassionately with those who are struggling with things that we've gone through. To chasten us for our sin, to produce in us Christ-like character, to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ, to equip us for greater spiritual usefulness. And we could go on and on. There's all kinds of reasons for which God brings trials into our life. But we've got to respond properly to those. You see, God uses suffering in our lives as a pathway to godliness. And although we as believers may not begin the testing process very good, when we finally come through the trial and we're still trusting the Lord, our faith is proven as genuine and it is strengthened until the next trial. You see, there is no sinless perfection this side of heaven. The finish line is when we either breathe our last or the Lord comes and we meet Him in the air. That's the finish line. Not until then. God is continually working in our life. But joy and suffering can exist together, side by side, in the believer's life. We can have joy in the midst of our suffering. Do you experience that? You know, it's so easy to not feel the joy when we're in the midst of our suffering. Now, we're not talking about being joyful for or because of our suffering. That's not what we're talking about here. Who in their right mind is going to be joyful when they lose something most precious to them? You won't. Not because of that. I'm not talking about being joyful for or because of our suffering. We're talking about being joyful in or in spite of our suffering. That's what we as Christians alone can experience because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can have joy in suffering because we know not only that right now God is working out His good and sovereign purposes in our lives in the midst of our suffering, but also because one day in heaven our suffering will not only be done forever, there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Our suffering is over. But we will receive a reward for suffering well. And we see this future reward to those whose faith is proven genuine and strengthened in the third reason that can give us joy in spite of our suffering. And it's this: our reward for faithfulness is promised. Our reward for faithfulness is promised. At the end of verse 7, Peter says that the ultimate aim of God's testing is that our genuine faith, look what he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As believers, we are always to give praise and glory and honor to the Lord for all that He has done for us. And when we get to heaven, that's what we're going to do. Without any presence of sin, we're going to be able to do that perfectly. But what Peter is talking about here in this passage is that God promises to grant us, His children, praise and glory and honor when our genuine faith manifests faithfulness to Him in response to our trials. The beautiful example of this is God's praise of us when faithful believers hear those most treasured and cherished words when we see Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, there's praise towards us that's promised. Glory indicates our participation in the radiance and the glory of the future life, because we have been changed into the likeness of the glorified Christ. Honor refers not only to any honorable position to which God promotes us, but also the eternal rewards that He gives because of our faithful service to Him. That we can then turn right around and cast at His feet. How amazing that God would grant praise and honor, glory and honor to us for genuine faith and faithfulness in suffering, when both of these things are gifts of His grace and power in the first place. He gives us the ability to be able to have our faith refined to where it proves the genuineness of it. It strengthens. We're faithful, even in the midst of our suffering. He gives us the grace and the power to do that. And then He turns around and gives us praise. What grace? Peter says, we will receive this threefold tribute. Look what he says there. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation here emphasizes the general revealing or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which begins at the rapture of the church, when He calls as well as rewards His redeemed people. It's at that time when we're caught up to be with Him that we will be rewarded. And it culminates at His glorious second coming. And although Jesus is right now invisible, He's spiritually present with His people. But one day when He comes to earth, He will be visibly revealed. Right now He's invisible. We can't see Him. But one day we will see Him face to face. He will be made known and fully disclosed for all to see. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fourth reason that can give us joy in spite of our suffering is this: our relationship with Jesus is intimate. I call it our relationship with Jesus is intimate. Look at verse 8 where Peter says, and although, he's talking to these believers in Asia Minor, and although you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, although love for Christ follows faith in Christ, you can't love Jesus if you don't believe in Jesus. Even though love follows faith, here Peter first commends these believers in Asia Minor for their love for Christ, especially since they were not eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ like Peter was. Remember, Peter was the leader among the apostles. That he was with Jesus. He lived with Jesus during most of Christ's 3-year ministry on earth. He saw Him face to face. He was an eyewitness of His resurrection. He saw the Lord transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ. These people didn't. And still, they love Him. The word love here refers to the love of the will. It's the word agape, which is the highest form of love. It's the love that God is. It's the love that the Spirit of God pours out in our hearts when we put our faith in Christ. And the present tense indicates that these believers loved him continually. Remember, the present tense is an ongoing reality. In spite of their sufferings, they continued to love him. Again, that was part of the whole reason why they had joy in him. Because when we move away from him, self and joy are antithetical. They're total opposite. To the degree that we're selfish, we're focused on us, we will not even understand and experience the joy that God has for us. Notice that Peter further commends them when he says, "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The word "now" here implies that one day all believers will see him. You don't see him now. One day you will. Now, whereas Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw the imprints, remember? "Until I see the imprints of the nails in his hands and I touch those and I can put my hand into his side where the spear went in, until I see that, I will not believe." These believers believe in him even though they do not see him. Peter repeats it twice to drive home his point. The word "believe" here means to put one's faith and trust, confidence in, to depend fully upon Christ. First and foremost, for salvation, I'm resting on him, his finished work at the cross, what he did as my substitute. That is what brings salvation. But it goes beyond that. This faith is also continuous. It's in the present tense. It has to do with our sanctification, our whole process of growing and becoming more like Christ. It depends on faith. Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." These believers heard and they believed the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God opened their blinded eyes, brought them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, brought them into an intimate, loving relationship with the unseen Christ. You see, Christianity is a faith relationship. We don't see him. We can't see him right now. It's faith. You see, we believe in him by faith, who we do not see. That's true for all Christians. We believe in him whom we don't see. As I said, the Christian life is a faith relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is one of growing intimacy. It begins by faith and is lived out by continual faith in Christ. Repeatedly, Scripture tells us that the just shall live by what? Faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk." The word "walk" means your whole manner of life. In other words, how you live. We live by faith, not by sight. And yet when the bottom falls out, when trials come into our life, and we don't see anything of God, trials scream out that God is not there, that he does not care. Look what he's allowing. Look what he's doing. Faith has to grab a hold. Genuine faith will persist and evidence itself eventually. in faithfulness to Christ in the midst of painful trials. I say eventually because, being honest, we don't all respond well when trials come, right? Job responded great at his trials at first. Read chapter 1, verse 22. He never sinned against God. And how he responded to all the stuff that was going on. However, as time went on, and his unrelenting pain and suffering continued unabated, as it went on and on and on, with no help from his friends, he just kind of made it worse. Something inside surfaced within him, a very angry, demanding heart that God had to deal with. You see, Job didn't sin to have his trials and suffering. But in the midst of his suffering, he sinned. And that's why you see in chapters 38 through 42, God comes to him twice, not in a small voice of comfort, being sensitive to his pain. He came to him twice in a whirlwind, saying, "You gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask you, you answer me." And it's some of the most sarcastic language that we see in the Bible. Where were you? Where were you when this happened? Oh, so you were the one giving me counsel as I was creating all of this. Oh, okay. Trials, when they come into our life, it's so easy to move away from God, to lose our faith, to have it shaken. How often is our faith as Christians shaken or proved to be weak in the midst of our trials? You see, when this happens, it shows that our relationship with Jesus has become secondary. Secondary. We've lost perspective and we're no longer trusting and depending on Him and the promises that He gives us in His Word that says who He is. As a good and loving God who is in total control of everything that's happening, we lose all sight. And that results in a loss of joy. As God's children, we're called to submit to God's will, to surrender ourselves to Him. All of our desires, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, to give those over to Christ's Lordship. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the master, we're the slave. Since He has chosen us and we belong to Him, God has every right to do whatever He wants with us, to allow anything to take place because He has a purpose. Because of that, our foremost goal and ambition in life as His children should be to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. To be pleasing to Him in everything that we do. To pray like Jesus, "Not my will, but Your will be done." But see, trials often bring to the surface that goal, that ambition is nowhere in sight. That is not what we want the most. We've taken our eyes off Jesus. And what we want is what we want. What we believe we need. Which is either something or someone to give to us. What we believe will make us happy. Satisfied. And when this gets threatened, we use our pain to justify our sin. We respond in sinful ways instead of experiencing joy in suffering in our relationship with Christ. We grumble and complain about our situation. We should not be that way. The only way to restore the joy of our salvation. You remember when David cried out, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Well, what did he do? He repented of his sin. We have got to, first of all, repent of our sin. Then we've got to surrender ourselves afresh to Christ. That He is enough. He is all we need to experience joy, for us to be okay, for us to be solid and secure inside. That we don't need anything other than Him. We may desire that, but we don't need it. To trust the truth of the Word of God, that He is good, that He is sovereign, that He is working all things, the good and the bad, together for our good. Whether we understand it or not, and to faithfully obey what He tells us to do in His Word. In total dependence on Him and for His sufficient grace to help us. And see, as we do, we too will experience the joy that these believers had by their continued faith in Christ in the midst of their suffering. Which is described at the end of verse 8. Look what it says. Peter says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." These are people who are going through persecution and suffering. And they're greatly rejoicing. What is happening? Peter is showing us the path. We too can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. The word inexpressible speaks of a deep-seated joy that is higher than speech. A joy so profound that it's beyond the power of words to express. And this joy is also full of glory. It's a taste of heaven, if you will. We get a little taste of heaven. The banquet is in heaven, but we can have tastes now. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist said. This is an anticipation of the glory of heaven that one day we will have. This explains why the joy is inexpressible. Only when we stay focused on Jesus Christ and prioritize our intimate relationship with Him, by continually trusting Him, by continually loving Him, no matter what, can we experience the joy that He provides. Because that joy is in Him. It's in Him. Again, how much time are we spending with Him? Do we prioritize spending time with Him in His Word daily? Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Only Jesus can do this, and although our circumstances may not change, a lot of times they don't, we can change in the middle of our circumstances. We can have the joy that He talks about because we're looking to Him, drawing near to Him. The fifth reason that can give us joy, in spite of our suffering, is what I call our salvation as present and future. Our salvation is present and future. Peter explains that the joy and the love of these believers and us as well is rooted in our salvation. Look at verse 9. "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." Some scholars say that Peter's talking about salvation here and now. While other scholars are talking about, no, he's not saying that. He's talking about future salvation when we finally get to heaven. You know, bottom line, I believe that he's probably talking about both. And that brings us to something that the New Testament talks about a lot. It's called the already but not yet tension regarding salvation. You see, right now, we already enjoy certain aspects of salvation. And yet, we will obtain or receive the outcome, the goal or the consummation of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And when it talks about souls, not talking about the immaterial part of us. The word that Peter uses here, it has to do with the whole person. And that is at our future salvation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's both already and yet not yet. It won't happen fully and completely until heaven. As Christians, we love and find joy in Christ in spite of our suffering because we are presently being saved. We're presently being saved. And as we look to Him, we trust Him, we depend upon Him daily. He is saving us from the power of sin in our life. But one day is coming in the future when we will fully be saved from the very presence of sin and of death and from eternal condemnation. And as I said before, at that time, all of our suffering will be over for good, forever. What a day that will be. Peter tells us that we can really experience salvation's joy in our suffering right now. We can experience it right now. Trials cannot steal our joy unless we allow them to. It's not what happens to us that makes the difference. It's our response to what happens to us. Trials cannot steal our joy unless we give them the power to do that. For Christ-given joy is independent of our circumstances. It has to do with our intimate relationship and our dependence and faith on Him. Therefore, it's vital that we remember these five reasons that can give us joy in spite of our sufferings. Our hope of heaven is secure. Our faith during trials is proven. Our reward for faithfulness is promised. Our relationship with Jesus is intimate. And our salvation is both present and future. Joy is possible in the midst of suffering. And so we need to cling to that truth and depend on God in how we respond to those trials that He brings into our life.